here that most of you will recognize instantly, even from the back, I think. This has only been in existence for about 6 months, a few months, and yet it's a symbol that everyone has heard about and seen. Are you ready for the reveal? You instantly know, right? Because it's been a thorough campaign of advertising. The 2010 Winter Olympics, and they're less than a month away. That's just one of the visual symbols of their overall promotional campaign. But what question is going along with their visuals and their campaign? Do you remember? Do you believe? And their campaign is all about believing. What's it supposed to point us towards? What are we supposed to believe in? I guess it means believing in Canadian athletes, that they will win lots of medals. In fact, one little girl, I don't know if you've heard it, noticed it, maybe they'll win it all. Now, that takes some belief, doesn't it? I guess it means that you are a zealous supporter. And the implication is there, that there is power in lots of people believing, even from small, cute children to the athletes themselves. Now, I'm all in favor of encouraging our athletes to do well. But I'm not sure in the skill base of our athletes sufficiently to bet everything on it. Wouldn't bet the farm on it. I think that's a common expression, isn't it? If they were winning gold in all of the competitions that are run-ups to the Olympics, I may be persuaded a little further than what I am. But how much do I believe, if I understand the question? Well, as we turn to our text today, the issue of belief is very big. Paul says the Jews strongly believe in their faith, that in fact they have a great zeal for God. And so they will wear the clothes, they will carry on the diet, they'll wear the phylacteries that show that they are sold out for the cause of God. The problem, Paul says, is that their zeal is not based on knowledge. In essence, he's saying their belief is misplaced. Well, let's set our context so that we can put this in line with what we have been doing over the past months. We've worked our way through Romans to this stage, to chapter 10. We came all the way to chapter 8, which was we saw as the pinnacle of Christian truth. And at the end of chapter 8, we saw that through Jesus Christ, those who believe in him are more than conquerors by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a climactic statement after all the content of the chapters of Romans up to that point. That we live in the reality that as believers, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And we know, we anticipate that Paul is going to go on in chapter 12 when we get there to teach us the way of life for those who are more than conquerors. Going to give some shoe leather to it. But first he is spending three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, working through the maze of legalism and theological fog in which the big majority of his fellow Jews are lost. And while we are not in Judaism, we're not, by and large, Jews, As we look at these chapters, we glean truths, we glean principles here that are foundational to healthy Christianity and to our growth and development in our living for Jesus Christ. Well, and we also have a little glimpse of the issues that stand between Jews and Christians today. Last week, we saw that Paul was in anguish. He said he would be willing to be cursed if only that would mean that his own people, his own race, the Israelites, would accept Jesus as their Messiah. And he could go that far. He's so concerned and so desperate that Israelites will be saved. Here in verse 1, he says it in a different way. His desire and prayer is that the Israelites would be saved. Now, Paul, as we know something of his life, his story, is uniquely qualified to speak to this. He was an educated, zealous, passionate defender of the Old Testament faith of the Jews. They were right, and all the rest of the world was wrong. They were settled on that. They, after all, had the law from the hand of God. They were the people of the covenants from God. They were the people that had the temple where the presence of God met with man. So when Christians started to persuade people that they could be saved by grace apart from this Old Testament law, that Jesus had brought an end to the law by fulfilling it, Paul went ballistic. He was called Saul in those days. In his mind, this was blasphemy, and nothing could be worse than blasphemy. Saying the wrong things against God. So he entered into a personal campaign to stamp it out. He assisted in the killing of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He set out to imprison and to kill as many Christians as possible. And Saul was on his way to Damascus to do more of this when Jesus himself appeared to Paul, to Saul. It was blinding light. Maybe it was like a stroke of lightning, but it overpowered him, struck him to the ground, and the resurrected Christ spoke directly, unmistakably to him. So clear, so factual was this to Saul that it overcame his hatred, overcame his theology, overcame his biases, and Saul surrendered to the evidence, surrendered to the truth, and immediately began to share it with others. Now, as he writes chapter 10, he laments that those zealous defenders who are still carrying on defending the old Judaism are lacking knowledge that he gained on the Damascus Road. He says they know that they need righteousness to stand in the presence of God. But because they don't know Christ, because they passionately resist learning about him, they keep trying to build human righteousness. And so they keep adding rules on top of rules on top of the Mosaic law from the Old Testament. And he says, yet their own prophet, Isaiah, has said very clearly, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. There was light about that, even in Old Testament prophetic times. Well, Christ, Paul knew, now has fulfilled all the Old Testament law and all that that law called for. So his righteousness can be given to us when we believe. We learn that God sees us cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus when we believe. We're granted that righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, verse 4 says, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What an immense gift. What an amazing gift. No wonder we sing Amazing Love. Well, you probably know something of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Great stories, great adventures that these knights went through. What were they searching for? The Holy Grail. And that was kind of the ultimate. That was the symbol of salvation for them. It was a quest that took them far and wide. It was a quest they were willing to go through wars for. They were willing to go through battles, through heat and cold. And there was great stories came out about as they encountered all these perils and enemies and immense dangers to find their fulfillment. Now, many people feel that there must be some of that kind of struggle for us to attain to acceptance with God. That we have to do something desperate, something huge, something difficult. Maybe we have to crawl on our knees for miles to a cathedral. Maybe we have to go through punishment before God opens heaven to us. Paul says in response to that kind of thinking in verses 7 and 8, don't say in your heart, if only someone would bring God down from heaven and make him plain to us. Don't say in your heart, if only someone would cross over into death and come back to life and bring Christ back with them so that we have the true presence of Christ from the grave. Paul is going back, quoting from a prophetic passage way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and the answer is strong. And he writes the answer from Deuteronomy in verse 8 in this chapter, in chapter 10. He writes there, but what does it say? The word is near you. See that? Don't have to go to heaven. Don't have to go into the grave. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Notice that. He calls it the word of faith. What is it? That it's in your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith that we are proclaiming. God is nearer than you think. And now Paul goes on to spell out that word of faith. He gives content to it. And friends, in the midst of all of this typical Jewish thinking and wrestling with theology that Paul does in chapters 9, 10, and 11, this just kind of stands out in bold highlighting, like there's a light behind these verses. It's plain. It's unadorned. This is in reach of everyone. Verse 9. See what it says? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's add verse 10 to that. In typical Jewish style, the truth given in verse 9 is repeated in slightly different form in verse 10. So building on what we already read in verse 9, starting in verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So this word of faith has two categories in it. Confess and believe. Let's take a few moments to think about those terms. The Greek word confess, from the original language, has the meaning of saying the same thing. So when we confess to God, it means that we are saying the same thing that God says. So here in particular, it's saying God has made Jesus Christ Lord. And so my confession of faith means that I am saying what God says. Jesus is Lord. That's a confession of faith, saying the same thing that God says. When I confess my sins, I'm saying the same thing God says about sin. That those actions, those words, those thoughts were wrong and breaking God's standards. And I acknowledge in saying the same thing as God says about them that I need the supernatural cleansing of those sins through Jesus' death on the cross. So the first element, confession. Agreeing that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be and giving verbal testimony to that fact with my mouth. The scripture always assumes that we will speak the truth that we believe. A truth unspoken is weak and suspect. To truly agree that Jesus is Lord says that you can no longer be Lord. What was the phrase that we had last week? There is a God and you're not him. That's confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's a new way of living when we come to make that confession. Well, confession is one side of the coin. Turn it over, and we find belief. Now, this is the inward conviction that forms the foundation of all we think and do. This is all about your heart, friends, your beliefs. More than knowledge, your beliefs are more than feelings. These are the matters that have worked into your inner being and have settled into conclusions. Some of them maybe even in your subconscious. But these are the things that shape your interaction with your whole world, your belief system, your belief structure. So come back to the Olympic promotional campaign. Do you believe? While it's a campaign that is trying to grab your heart, I don't think that it's truly a matter that will affect your interaction with your whole world. But obviously, we use the terminology of believing a great deal when we talk about our faith. It's all about our beliefs and the importance of our beliefs being well grounded. Paul said, the Jews believe passionately, but they lack knowledge that would put their passion into right connection with God. So we need knowledge. We need true information that then goes deep into our inner persuasions and becomes the engine that powers our way of life. Lots of people let their beliefs stay very much on the surface of their lives. They may say they believe in certain things, but it's superficial and they're easily tempted, easily shifted away from ownership of what they have said they believe. One pastor told a personal story of his experience that demonstrates this. It was when he was a student. He was in a physics class where the prof was teaching what he called the law of the pendulum. You know that law, I would think. Quite a few of you here could give details of it. Now, basically, the pendulum swings from side to side, but goes a little less on that arc each time. So to demonstrate this, the prof had attached a rope above the blackboard. He had a bracket there, right close to the blackboard. He had a baseball tied on the end of this rope. So he asked before he started demonstrating how many in the class believed the law of the pendulum as he had described. Everybody in the class put their hand up. They believed in the law of the pendulum. Well, he pulled that baseball to one side, marked on the blackboard the top part of the arc where he let it go, and then he stayed ready there, and he let it swing, and it went out, and it came back, not quite as far, so he put a mark there with his chalk. Let this happen over and over and over again, and he ended up with a whole series of marks, each one a little closer to the center, as that law of the pendulum took command, and it gradually slowed down and landed in the middle. Well, he asked again, how many believe in the law of the pendulum? Yeah, everybody put their hand up. It had been demonstrated. And then he took the whole class into the gymnasium, and they saw there a long rope attached to a girder way up in the ceiling. And the bottom of this long rope, just barely clearing the ground, was a 100-pound weight tied there. Off to the side was a chair. So he asked for a volunteer. Young man volunteered. He had him sit in the chair, and then he brought the weight over to about within an inch of the man's nose. The man was looking a little distressed. The prof asked him, do you believe in the law of the pendulum? And he managed to say yes, although he didn't look terribly persuaded. And so the prof finally let it go, and his 100-pound weight majestically swung out to the far side of the ark, and then majestically and inexorably started its journey back. Do you know what the volunteer did? Did he believe in the law of the pendulum? He bailed out of that chair as fast as he could. Did he believe? Theoretically, yes. With his heart, no. Do you believe in our Olympic athletes? To encourage them, yes. To bet everything that you own? No. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? So many give lip service to this. In theory, superficially, they believe something about Jesus. The question is, do you believe in him with all your heart? God's word here gives specific content to that belief and to the belief that it is asking about. Back in verse 9, we read, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, here is the axis on which Christianity separates from all other faith systems and religions. The resurrection of Jesus. That he is alive and interceding for us at the very throne of God. That's what keeps us in our chair even when it looks like the pendulum of evil is swinging toward us. This is the knowledge base that the Jews were missing. And we have the knowledge of the accounts from independent sources. You realize that the four Gospels were all independently written. It was only many years later that the Christians brought them together and put them into one book so that they look like one witness now. But they were actually independent witnesses. Plus, there's other descriptions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's corroborated from outside sources as well. All those people that saw him, over 500 together at one time. Scholars have minutely studied all of this. We have the astounding accuracy of the Bible, which is demonstrated over and over and over and corroborated from other sources at many different points of history that archaeology has discovered for us. Probably most important of all, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit speaking to our spirit inside our inner life. That we know, that we respond in the depths of who we are, that this is truth, this is the knowledge, and we believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe God raised him from the dead. And everyone who responds to that truth who says, yes, I believe. Verse 13, it says, everyone, Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, it's a basis for having eternal life. It's basis for your home in heaven. Verse 11, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is the content of the more than conqueror that is described in chapter 8. And you, my friend, can stake your life and your eternity on it. So Paul has put into words the access everyone has to salvation. But in natural progression from this, there's another need in this that is of serious urgency. Look at verse 17. This goes beyond the reading of our scripture passage. So look at it. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Our desire, in line with God's desire, is that people come to faith. People need the Lord. Faith comes from the content of the teaching of and about Jesus. As I said, this is the knowledge base that the Jews were lacking. Now, Paul focuses on hearing, for instance, rather than reading or seeing, because hearing was their only mass media of the time. They didn't have books printed in mass amounts, including they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have radio or television. And so it was dependent on people speaking out the truth in personal connection with people. It's all about people getting the knowledge of the Bible into their lives. If they don't have the knowledge, how can they respond? The tragedy is that even though our ease of communication has multiplied, the lack of knowledge about the Bible is also multiplying. I mean, people can have on their Blackberries, they can have the whole Bible. It's right there. They can carry it with them all the time. Doesn't put it in their head. And so many people simply don't expose themselves to the Word of God at all. It was reported that Jay Leno, when he was heading up the Tonight Show, did a man on the street interview about the Bible. On this one particular night, he collared some college-age young people. And he asked some questions. To the first woman, he asked, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? Her answer, freedom of speech. To the second one, complete this sentence, let he who is without sin, she thought for a moment, said, have a good time. Then to a young man that was there, who, according to the Bible, was his question, was eaten by a whale. He gave a confident reply, Pinocchio. Well, those answers are humorous and tragic, aren't they? There are growing numbers of people who do not even have a basic knowledge of God's Word, let alone opportunity to believe and confess. Verses 14 and 15 challenge us with this great need. And we each need to place ourselves in these verses. People can't call on God if they don't believe in Him. They can't believe if they haven't heard about Him. They can't hear unless someone communicates or preaches. They can't communicate unless they're sent. Friends, think about it in these terms. Do we need strong churches in our day? More than ever. Do we need pastors to lead those churches? More than ever. Where are they going to come from? Jim was forthright this morning in recruiting for the Gideons. Great cause. Do we recruit for pastors? Do we present that before our young people as the most glorious calling that could happen in their lives? Do we take time to reflect on that and pray for young people that there will be those who surface that commit themselves to being trained to be pastors? There's so many ways to communicate today. Knowledge of Christ is on the internet, it's on TV, videos, books, radio. But friends, underneath all of that, giving stability and direction to the Christian faith is the Church of Jesus Christ. And without churches, without a local church like Markham Missionary Church, the cause of Christ is going to weaken in North America more than ever. And we're in a day when We want to hang on to the glory days of the church in post-Second World War, when church attendance was at its pinnacle in Canada. But it's been on a steady slide downhill since then. And friends, if we keep hanging on to the old ways at the exclusion of all else, we're going to slide to zero. And we need people that are going to support the local church, that are going to care about the local church, that you will be passionate supporters, attenders, workers within the local church because of these very realities. We need a teaching base. And I thank the Lord for the good teaching that goes on in Markham Missionary Church in a variety of settings, in the small groups and in ladies' Bible studies, in Awana. And may God increase our teaching and the depths that we go to in that. But on the same token, we need to be ascending church. It isn't sufficient just for us to be within the walls of the church and continually grow our knowledge of the Scripture. We need to be passionate about making sure that we provide the base, that if some of our young people here at Markham Missionary Church let us know that they feel called of God to a pastorate, to be a missionary, that we provide the support, the encouragement, and the sending power that puts them out into excellent training, top-notch training, and then into ministry situations. If it's missionaries that we support the mission, if it's a pastor that we give every kind of support that we can to encourage them and let them know they always have a home base to come to be nurtured and supported and encouraged. How will they know? How can they believe? How can they respond? So we need senders, but we also need goers. I wonder if you this morning are one of the people that should go. As we work with our denominational leaders, as we interact with other leaders of other denominations, there's a question of where future pastors are going to come from. Do you know that increasingly pastors are coming from people who have already fulfilled a career in one direction, and they have a skill base, and they're beginning to think that God has something more for them, and the Lord's speaking to their heart. And a surprising number of pastors that are new to the ministry are in their 40s, even into their 50s. But we need young people. We need those that are still in high school, still in college, that as they open their heart to what God is saying to them, that they experience from God, based on the prayers of fellow Christians and their church family, that God is leading me to consider serving in pastoral ministry, whether it be youth ministry, seniors ministry, congregational ministry. And I pray that even this morning as we talk about this, as we see the seriousness of it, the importance that people have to hear in order to believe, and it's only as they have the knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus that they can respond to God's truth and be saved. That it's here that the journey starts. Perhaps even this morning, God is speaking into some young people's lives. And you're saying, God, do you want me to head this direction? I'm willing to listen. That's the first step. I'm willing to test. I'm willing to talk to other people about what it all means. I'm willing perhaps to take a year of Bible college, a year of seminary. But Lord, may it be of your will and not just the persuasion of other people. As a church family, we have a great privilege, great honor to function together under the banner of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this will be a strong sending body, strong sending family, that we will see great things accomplished for God in the days ahead coming from this base. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you that we can look at your word and be taught by it. And this morning it's teaching us that we need to care, we need to challenge, we need to call one another to going on in the Lord, to responding to your call. And this morning it's reminded us that we need people that will go, that will teach the truth, that will have invested themselves in training, that have responded to the reality that Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, it's up to him as to the direction of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that even as your Spirit hovers over us at this time, that there will be those who recognize a quickened heartbeat, a sense of thrill that you are with them, that that may well be a call to vocational ministry, to vocational service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in all of us, may we support and encourage and to put into priority the best for the local church, that we might have impact as we touch the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.